Thank you, Mr. Pavlik, and good afternoon to you all on a lovely Sabbath day. We sent a text message earlier today to one of our shut-ins in the Meadville area and commented on the lovely Sabbath day and hope they were enjoying it. And he wrote back and he said, you know, if it's not going to snow, we might as well go further north. I'm not sure I quite just that sentiment. I'm sure sooner or later we will see more of that white stuff around here too. Wanted to comment briefly on the prayer request for Mr. Evans. Some of you may not recall Mr. George Evans. His son David works in the headquarters office in Texas, but going back to the beginning of Church of God, a worldwide association, he was one of our senior men, elders, who served temporarily on the interim board of directors. I'm sure he'd be well up into his 80s. I'm not sure exactly his age, but certainly a long, long time faithful servant in God's church. Well, at the risk of sounding vain, I want to begin today's sermon by saying, I told you so. So just what did I tell you? Well, it was about 3 months ago, as we were turning the corner and heading straight toward the fall holy days. I made the general statement then that we were entering a time of year back then, which would vividly illustrate just how different we are in our patterns of worship from the professing Christian world around us. I also said, if you recall, that there would come in about 3 months from that time, another time like that, sort of like an echo, but for exactly the opposite reason. Meaning that 3 months ago, you and I were all set to observe the fall holy days. Those special times of great significance to God that tell us what's going to happen in our world when God sets his hand to begin to offer salvation to everyone. When he will send his son Jesus Christ back to this earth to begin the process of establishing the kingdom of God, ruling over the humans who are here. That's what you and I were doing 3 months ago, or preparing to do. That three-month echo has now arrived. I don't know if you've noticed, but you cannot stop time. You ever notice that? It's the only thing that gives our lives meaning. If there was no such thing as time, every moment would be just like the previous moment, and we'd all be frozen perpetually in one place, if we ever got there in the first place. I know these are deep thoughts. Pardon the strange reasoning that got me there. But as time passes, it has a way of making us all mature. Let's just put it that way. Of course, one definition of mature that I heard years ago was overripe and half rotten. So I'm not sure I really want to go that direction either. But that applies to tomatoes, not people. So let's just keep moving. I'm getting some strange looks up front here. Anyway, that three-month echo has now arrived. It came about 2 seconds after Thanksgiving was over. Or if truth be told, it actually began before Thanksgiving even got here. I'm sure you all noticed that too. It's that time where the world around us is headed into what they collectively call the holidays. And you can hear the quotes around it. Meaning, of course, Christmas and New Year's. And they get so excited about it. My wife, being a substitute teacher, generally kind of backs away from teaching the closer and closer we get because she said it's just distressing. It's hard to watch, especially the younger children, the absolute enthrallment they have with the holiday, and to know that it's all based on something not true. She was showing me a feed on one of the apps she has this morning from a magazine, I think, Country Living, if I recall correctly. And it was just a brief little Q&A about the celebration of Christmas. And they had it nailed. They go through and explain the date wasn't set until the early 4th century after the conversion of the Emperor Constantine to the Christian faith, removed the impediments and the persecution against anybody who claimed to be Christian, whether true or not, in the Roman Empire. And it pretty much detailed it all right down the line. And explained where it came from. Pointed out that nobody knows when Christ's actual birth date was, and how the previous celebrations in the Roman Empire had focused on drunkenness and debauchery. And they said that what the idea was to enlighten them with the themes of redemption and sacrifice. And I was sitting there thinking, how's that working out for you? But I didn't say anything to Country Living magazine, although my wife and I did have a discussion about it. So people know in some ways, but they just go on. They're not sure. Now, as a side point, I hope that surely none among us would be thinking and duped along the lines of the sermonette by a very clever enemy into thinking, well, yeah, Christmas is bad, but New Year's is okay. No, they're one and the same. Check the article by Mr. Bennett, Mike Bennett, on Life, Hope, and Truth on New Year's Day. It's all part of the same basic celebration. And it's all one instance, one more time, of confronting popular religious thinking. I'm sure you find that that happens on a regular cyclical basis in your life. You're excited when they don't care what's going on, and they're thrilled and excited when you're saying, oh, can I just get through this particular season of year? It's just the way it is. Finding, I'm sure as you do, that if we are truly determined to follow God's way of life, it will put us into conflict with the religious directions of our society. It just will. Not that what we see on TV or on society around us ought to lead us to conclude that these days are even remotely about something religious anymore. That's hardly a breath. In one way, I guess you could say it is religious. It's just not Christian from the Bible. And it puts us, brethren, on a collision course with the beliefs of those around us. And 3 months ago, I told you so. And of course, you all knew it anyway. Being on a collision course religiously with the world around us should not be all that surprising. You've read the Gospels as I have, and you've read Jesus Christ's own words, where he talks about a man's foes will be those of his own household sometimes. It just happens. I hope that we get it from the record of the Scriptures. Now, some things do change a bit in time because the focus of Satan's attempts to deceive can change. He's very clever. He's always shifting his position on some things, and he only wants us to be off just a little bit. I was struck by that recently in going through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in my own personal study. Here's what I was struck by. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The first three verses, Paul writes, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led." Now, I'm sure he meant mute idols that don't speak. That's what the word dumb means in one definition. But I kind of like the more slangy definition that you and I might use. You were carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. However you got there, that's what you were caught up in. And then he says, "Therefore, as a result of that, I make known to you that no one speaking by God's Spirit calls Jesus accursed." That is a forever true statement, obviously. But you know what? It's interesting. The last half of this statement, I would say, doesn't carry the same weight it did when Paul wrote these words. He said, "And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Think about that. Now, I suppose you could certainly make a case that if you really understand what it means to say Jesus is Lord, that is, he is our Lord and Master. He is the one who tells us how to live. He's the one who shows us the fullness of his example and how we ought to follow it. That much could be true. But just on the surface, there are a lot of people that say today, Jesus is Lord, and they don't really understand what it entails. So, again, along the lines of the sermonette, we find that Satan, being very clever, our arch enemy, God's arch enemy, and our adversary too, can shift his method of deception. And we're going to see that a little bit today. we're going to see how he has shifted in the last 2,000 years. There are some lessons for us. In some ways, as we take a look today at Jesus Christ's own experience, in some ways today's sermon will be a little bit more like a Bible study format. And I hope we can learn some valuable lessons for our lives as we head into this season, or actually we've probably been mired rather deeply into it for a while, judging by all the ads and commercials and sales and everything else going on. I don't have sort of 7 convenient points to give you today on some topic or other. I don't even have 7 inconvenient points to give you. Sometimes, you know, God's word can be a little bit inconvenient and make us uncomfortable at times if we're not completely in harmony with it. On that level, guilt is not always a bad thing because it can motivate us to change and not be guilty anymore. What I've done in preparing for this sermon was to simply take a harmony of the Gospels. I use the one I have at home. It's not the one Mr. Myers has used and is using more recently at Foundation Institute. He's got a little more updated modern version. But I use the old Robertson Harmony from the 1800s, the one I had at college. That's the one I have on my shelf at home. And it works. And I just went straight through it. And what I was looking for was to find each time that I could spot where Jesus Christ came into conflict with the religion around him of his day. Of course, it was what we would think of as what we understand to be Judaism of 2,000 years ago. Of course, he came into conflict frequently, especially with the Pharisees. They were the ones who were perhaps the most dominant and influential as the religious authorities of his day in and around Jerusalem and his region. Later on in the book of Acts, we find the Sadducees get into the act a little bit more, especially in clashing with Paul and somewhat with Jesus, but mostly with Paul. But earlier, it's mostly the Pharisees. And I thought of a comment I still remembered listening some time ago, actually, to Mr. David Johnson doing one of his FI online classes on the book of Hebrews. Of course, you can find the archive on all these things. And I heard him make the observation. He said these words, "Judaism is no more the religion of the Old Testament than Catholicism is the religion of the New Testament." You know, sometimes things just sort of ring a bell in your head and you say, wow, that is profound. I want to remember that. Judaism is no more the religion of the Old Testament than Catholicism is the religion of the New Testament. Meaning, becoming more Jewish is not what we are striving to become in this age. That's not the point. Any more that we are striving to become more Catholic or more Baptist or more Presbyterian or more Methodist or whatever. Hopefully, we are becoming more godly. That's the goal. Now, in this study, I didn't have any particular point or theme I was expecting to find that I could drive home in a sermon. I just wanted to note every occurrence that I found where Jesus was in conflict with the religious authorities of his day, because that's where we are. We're in the middle of a season where everybody gets so excited, and they, at least ostensibly, they base it on a religious premise. They say, well, we're honoring Jesus. Even many will admit, well, we know it wasn't his actual birthday. Of course, they don't want to think about the fact that it came from a couple of pagan celebrations in the Roman Empire. They'd really not rather go there. But I just wanted to find out what happened when Jesus Christ ran up against the wrong religious teaching of his day, because I figured there'd be something for us to learn in it. I wanted to see what we could put to practice in our lives, because again, that's where we are right now. Now, I did have to chuckle recently while I was at one of the local rec center gym here, trying to do a health workout at a local gym to move some fat around. And I heard one gentleman at the gym remark to another one that he said, I wish they'd only put Christmas music on a radio about a week before Christmas. I get so tired of it before Christmas gets here. Oh, I could have weighed in with that. But you'd be proud of me. I kept my mouth shut. I don't think he would have wanted to hear what I would have had to say. He didn't ask my opinion, and I didn't volunteer it. But back to the amazing knowledge that God has blessed us with. Let's tackle this together today, and let's just go through in a straight chronological order. We'll be jumping around through the Gospels a little bit. The incidents in the Gospels, one by one, in the order they happened, according to Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, Christ's conflicts with the religious teachers and authorities of his day. The first one is in Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, beginning in verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book in the middle of a verse from Isaiah, actually. And he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Some other translations say no prophet is without honor except in his own country. "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." You can imagine the response. "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." First recorded clash. Jesus had already defeated Satan's attempts to influence and control him. We think of it as the temptation in the wilderness, the 40 days. By the time of this first recorded public clashing with the religious authorities, he was just beginning his public ministry, speaking here in the synagogue in Nazareth as a rabbi or a teacher, for what appears to be the first time. At least that's the first record of it in the Gospels. He had actually been working privately for about a year, which should be included in his ministry of 3.5 years, choosing disciples, being baptized by John, defeating Satan. Those early events probably occurred in the winter of 27-28 AD. The first cleansing of the temple that we read about in the Gospels, that happened twice, was at about the time of the Passover in the year AD 28. He spoke to Nicodemus about the same time frame in John chapter 3. And then after John the Baptist was put into prison, Christ came into Galilee and he began to publicly preach the message and began to be recognized by the Pharisees as having more disciples than John. You remember reading that account? It says after John was put in prison, Jesus was also baptizing, although it said his disciples did the baptizing for him. And they began to realize, there's somebody else out there. John's in prison, but there's somebody else out there doing this. And they immediately began to see a problem. If you were to turn back to Isaiah 61, where this passage is quoted from, you'll find that he only quoted part of verse 2. He quoted all of verse 1, but he omitted the last part of verse 2 because it prophesied what he would do at his second coming. I won't turn there now. They were willing to listen, the group in the synagogue here, until he got to the part about Gentiles being willing to listen to God. That didn't fit with their preconceived notions of what religion was all about. And to illustrate this point of verse, the point of verse 24, the fact that a prophet is not accepted in his own country, he was in Nazareth, it says in verse 16, where he had been brought up. So there would have been people who knew him there. And at his first public preaching in the synagogue, they tried to kill him. That doesn't augur very well for the rest of your ministry, does it? Brethren, do you and I think we have it tough in following this way of life? You know, in the gym the other day, that guy didn't try to drop a barbell on my head. I kept my mouth shut, just in case. But, you know, it's just to be expected. We need to understand what Christ meant when he said those words. Turn to Mark 2 now. We have another incident. Mark chapter 2 and verse 1. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. And then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they couldn't come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. Now, typically, roofs in those dwellings had they were a flat surface, so they just climbed up on there and started removing some of the shingling or sheaves or whatever it was used to keep the rain out. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Now, that's ingenious. I'm sure they had to go to Home Depot afterwards, though, to get the shingles to replace. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." This is going to ignite a firestorm. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Listen, see the context? They're not saying anything. "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart?" Wouldn't that be a little startling? If you're sitting somewhere and somebody says something and you're thinking something and you might have a little scowl on your face, but you know you haven't said a word, and they say, "Why were you thinking like this?" Thinking like what? What did I say? I didn't say anything. You didn't have to. I know what you were thinking. That's kind of scary. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And now he's about to illustrate what that power can do. He then said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose and he went out, took up the bed in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Luke's account, I won't turn there, but Luke's account mentions in Luke 5:26 how the crowd said, "We have seen strange things today." We have seen strange things today. There's some important lessons for us here too, brethren. See what he does. First, he tells the man that his sins are forgiven. That provides an opportunity for muttering and grumbling about him speaking blasphemies, but they're only thinking it. They're not saying it. Christ answers their thoughts. He points out who he is and what power he has as God in the flesh. He doesn't contradict their thoughts that only God could forgive sin. His point was that the power that could heal this man was also the same power that could forgive his sins. And then he healed him. It's an interesting and powerful point for us. Do you recognize how much miraculous power is the influence in your life all the time? Brethren, we often hear of people who need God's help. We hear of prayer requests and those who are ill and suffering. And we do ask God to intervene. And sometimes, for his own purposes, many times, frankly, he chooses to allow the natural course of the flesh to take its natural course. We're all going to eventually die. Nobody is immortal in this form. As they say, none of us are getting out of this alive. That's the way it's working. That's the way it's structured. But you know what happens when we ask for God's forgiveness to forgive our sins? When that repentance is genuine, a miracle happens every time. And it's provided by the same power that on those occasions when a truly miraculous healing by God takes place, and we stand back amazed, I was struck by Mr. Slagle's comments in the sermonette about we are more likely to be amazed at God's patience with others than to be humbled by his patience with us. That's worth remembering. It's the same power. It's the same God who can do those things. It also makes us realize what God considers healing to be. It is a miraculous turning upside down of the natural order of things. It doesn't mean, as we've come to learn over many years in the church, that we shouldn't do what we can on the physical level, including availing ourselves of the medical expertise and know-how of our time. That was done back then by Luke, the beloved physician, as he was called, and others. But it does mean that as God alone can forgive sins, when you go by the biblical definition of healing, God alone can heal. And it tells us something. It tells us something about the power at work in our lives on a constant and ongoing basis. Now to all this, the crowds glorified God. We just read verse 12. It says, they glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. What did the Pharisees do? Well, the Pharisees muttered about blasphemy. Turn to John chapter 5 for the next incident. John 5 and verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We don't know what the feast was. It's not identified. Perhaps, trying to piece it together by the flow of events, it might have been the spring holiday season of the year AD 29. Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, 29, perhaps. Anyway, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. At least that was what was the common belief. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been in that condition a long time. He said, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed, he walked, and that day was the Sabbath. Uh-oh. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, look at this, they're accusing the man who was healed. That's not the first time, or nor the last time that would happen. It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered them and said, the one who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who's the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Now that's kind of odd. Why wouldn't he have recognized him, since he would have had on, you know, a beatific glow on his face and long soft hair when everybody else in men was short hair, and he had a halo over his head? Why would he not have remembered him? I speak facetiously. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, see, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. If our estimate of the date is right, he still had 2 more years in his ministry. Because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. The Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, in their view, but he also said that God was his Father, making him equal with God. You look at these verses, brethren, throughout the rest of the chapter, which I won't take the time to go through, but you certainly can. He stresses that he works only according to the Father's will and commands. Verse 30, he says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He stresses that. What about us? A lesson for us? Are we in harmony with that will of God too? It's not easy. to go against the flow of the society we live in sometimes. And we've often said, if you're going to explain to friends and relatives that you don't keep Christmas, pick July. You know, that's when you should do it. Because it'll be a whole lot less tender then. Don't start now if you haven't already laid the groundwork. Just tell them, hey, I guess I'm just heathen, but and then off you go. Probably that's not a good idea either. But most assuredly, don't, never mind. Turn to Matthew 12, the next incident. This gets fascinating as you start going through it, especially when you take something like a harmony of the Gospels and you see the chronological order. We need to be in harmony with God's will. It's quite clear that the religious school of thought of the day that Jesus lived in was not. And yet, they kept the Sabbath, they kept the holy days, they tithed, didn't eat unclean meats, but they didn't have a clue what it was all about. Matthew 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said, haven't you read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? He entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for priests. Haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and they're blameless? And yet I say to you that in this place, there's one greater than the temple. If you'd known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Mark's account states that very clearly, Mark 2, verses 27 and 28, where it says that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. And it said that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. Not the Lord's day, not the first day of the week. He's Lord of this day, the Sabbath. And once more, he's accused of Sabbath breaking. That was a very frequent accusation. Some important principles for us to understand, too. One of them in verse 5, his comments about priests profaning the Sabbath and being blameless. I've heard of some over the years in the church who on occasion have justified traveling excessive distances on the Sabbath because they say, well, it's okay because the ministers do it all the time. Well, there's a principle here that when God commands certain ones of his servants to carry out his instructions in certain ways, in this case, to provide meat in due season and feed my sheep, we'd better be very careful about how we make comparisons. The book of Hebrews makes a clear correlation between the priests of the Old Testament and the ministry of Jesus Christ in the New. And I think we need to think about how we spend our time on his Sabbath. Luke chapter 6, the next controversy, and once more it's a Sabbath controversy. Luke 6. Like I said, in some ways more like a Bible study today. Luke 6, 6. Now it happened on another Sabbath, also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. Now you can tell what's going to happen already, can't you? So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely. Do you see what's happening here? It doesn't say they watched him closely so they could imitate him and be better servants to God's people. It doesn't say that, does it? They watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and he stood. And then Jesus said to them all, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy? And when he had looked all around at them, or at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Look at the reaction in verse 11. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Is there a breath of a hint about, that's amazing, this poor man who's had this withered hand for so long, it's gone. He's been miraculously healed. Was there any astonishment? Was there any joy over that? Not at all. Do you see why Jesus Christ was constantly running into conflict with that kind of an approach and attitude? Matthew's account in Matthew 12 says that they at that point went out and took counsel against him, that they might find a way to destroy him. Brethren, what events in this world lie yet ahead of us before the return of Jesus Christ? There are going to be some difficult times. There are going to be some times that the prophets talk about as being the time of Jacob's trouble, that there's been nothing like it before and there will be nothing like it again. If you search through the record, not such a good record of human history, you will find some horrific low points. It's worthwhile remembering that. Are we willing to follow him and be obedient no matter what? No matter what. Reread Matthew 24 sometime, the Olivet prophecy. For the next incident with the religious leadership, turn back to Matthew 9. Actually, there's a series of similar accusations here in Matthew. We'll just take a brief look at them all. Matthew 9, verse 32, it says, "As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." A few chapters later, chapter 12, verse 22, same thing. "One was brought to him demon-possessed, blind and mute." So this one was blind too. "He healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and they said, could this be the son of David?" In other words, the Messiah. "Now when the Pharisees heard that, they said, this fellow doesn't cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand." That's the basis for Abraham Lincoln's famous "house divided against itself" speech in 1858 as he ran for the Senate. "If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" 31, verse 31, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." That's pretty serious. The accusations that he was casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, that was according to Philistine mythology. But who would that be except Satan? You heard about that in the sermonette. The key for us is in verses 31 and 32. There are people who, before they come to repentance, have cursed God. And Jesus Christ says, that can be forgiven. That can be forgiven when you realize what you did and you repent deeply and ask in deep, deep sorrow, ask God's forgiveness. But he says, not blasphemy against God's Spirit. What did he mean? Well, he meant the fact that attributing the power of God to satanic action. Because the Pharisees knew that he had performed this miracle by God's power, but in order to solidify their own political position, they were cynically and hypocritically prepared to claim that it was Satan. It had nothing to do with their belief system. It had everything to do with them retaining their influence and authority. It was nothing more or less than politicians and politics played as usual in the name of the church. This is one of three ways the scripture speaks of that we might address what we call the unpardonable sin. And there's an article on that too in Life Open Truth by Mr. Don Henson. So look it up. Bottom line, as Mr. Henson explains, don't worry about having done this. You and I know God's power when we see it. We give him full praise and appreciation for it. You need not worry about the unpardonable sin. The next account, or the next incident, is Mark 7, and there's actually quite a time gap between these two events, probably about a year. In Mark chapter 7, we are actually getting closer and closer to the last year or so of Jesus Christ's life. Remember, his public ministry only lasted about 2.5 years. His private ministry, choosing disciples, being baptized, and so on, was probably a little over a year. So now we're getting closer and closer toward the end of his ministry and life. In Mark 7, verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defile, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Big surprise. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they've received in whole, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him and said, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" It's a critical attitude every single time. He answered and said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That should ring rather true in our age too, brethren. People who think they're trying to worship God, but they don't do what he says. In most cases, through no fault of their own. They simply haven't had that miracle performed yet that you and I have. The opening of a mind. "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban,' that is, it's a gift dedicated to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you've handed down, and many such things you do." He just said that's typical of your thinking. "When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him.'" Not the way they were talking about. They were talking about it was some great sin because the disciples didn't get the dirt off their hands. At least when I was growing up, they always said, "You'll eat a peck of dirt in your life anyway, it won't kill you." I'm not sure if I've had my peck yet, but I suppose we're getting there. "The things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man." If we're talking attitudes of the heart, that's got nothing to do with eating a little dirt. Strange, strange situation. You notice verse 9 applies to the Pharisees. "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." What is a common response? If someone asks you, in all honesty, "Why don't you observe Christmas? Why don't you celebrate Christmas?" And if you explain to them, you might have said, "Well, did you see that article in the magazine here on the stand where it talks about where the date came from and what it was? That's why I don't celebrate it. It has nothing to do with Christ's birthday." I've had this happen, and you probably have too, and they say, I know that, of course. I had a barber tell me that years ago. I was surprised. I tried to speak very carefully while he had that sharp thing near my head, you know. But now it wouldn't make quite so much difference. He could do limited damage now. This was back in the old days when, never mind. But the thing is, the response was, "Well, I do it to honor Jesus." How many times have you heard that? "I do it to honor Jesus." Let me ask you a question. Suppose you were a teetotaler and you worked at a company for 35 years, 40 years, and they were going to throw you a retirement party. And they didn't ask you how you would like to be honored for your retirement party, but they decided to throw the party in a real dark, dingy, kind of low-down bar. And that was going to be your retirement party. And you didn't drink at all. Would you feel honored? Why don't we stop and think to say, how would Jesus Christ like to be honored? But our world doesn't do that. They say, I do it to honor Jesus. Therefore, in effect, the implication is he should be happy with what I give him. That's not the way it works. Next incident, Matthew 16. Verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came. So they're both involved this time. Testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said, when it is evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Of course, he explains that further in other places. Matthew 12, for example, we won't turn there. They request a sign, but the problem was their attitude. It's in verse 1. Testing him. Testing him. In verses 3 and 4, he says, you can't see what's going on around your faces. Brethren, what about us? Surely we don't approach God that way. We don't say, you know, God, if only you would do this, then I would really know that you love me and you want me to be in your family. We don't want to take that approach. We go the other way. We say, what is it you want me to do, Father? Not, here's what I want you to do. There's a difference, brethren. We need to learn that subtle difference. John 8, another incident of confrontation with the authorities of his day. John 8, we think, probably early in the chapter, was on what we would call the last great day, or the eighth day following the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, now there's a lot of the backstory here we don't have. How was it that she was caught? And it says later, in the very act. Was this entrapment? Were they spying on her? Well, there's not a whole lot said. They said, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. That's accurate. Jesus didn't dispute that. In ancient Israel, that is what would have happened. But what do you say? Do you see what they're trying to do? Now, Moses says, but of course we defer to your superior wisdom. What do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, they're badgering him with these questions, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. We're not told what he wrote on the ground. Maybe he was writing some of their sins on the ground, in the dirt. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He didn't debate the fact that she was sinning. That was clear. But he says, stop living the way you're living. Go. But the attitude of the Pharisees is what I'm pointing to. Their attitude was the problem, the hypocrisy, the double standard. You know, the old saying about what you are speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. Whatever it was he wrote on the ground, it was enough to sting their conscience. It says they were convicted by their conscience and simply left. The crowd melted away. Let's go to later in the same chapter. Drop down to verse 38. John chapter 8, he says in verse 38, I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you've seen with your Father. They've gathered around him again. Notice, though, the group that spoke to him, what it says about them in verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They immediately start debating, what do you mean the truth? What do you mean free? We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anybody. What are you talking about? This is the group that believes him? You have to ask some questions. Wow. And then by verse 38, I speak what I've seen with my Father. You do what you've seen with your Father. And the conversation deteriorated a little bit, shall we say. They answered and said, Abraham's our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do Abraham's works. But now you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. Look how that elicits a response. They said, we weren't born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came forth, proceeded forth, and I came from him. I have not come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Does not stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Those are pretty strong words. What happens? Verse 58, 59. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew what that meant. And then they took up stones to throw at him. It's progressing. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And remember, this started out in verse 31. It says, those Jews which believed him. If they're the ones who believed him and they were trying to throw rocks at him, I hesitate to think, shudder to think, what would have happened to those who didn't believe him. Conflict, conflict, conflict. The key for us, of course, isn't about verses 43 and 47. Listen and hear his words. I'm reminded of the verse that I used in the sermon last week down in Bentonville, Arkansas, about 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul talked about the church being a pillar and ground of the faith, pillar and ground of the truth. Next conflict, Luke 11. Luke chapter 11, verses 42 to 44. This is a kind of a short summary of almost all of Matthew 23. This is the one about tithing. Mint and rue and all manner of herbs, you pass by justice and the love of God. These ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees! You love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like graves which aren't seen, and men walk over them are not aware of them. It's a summary. There's more detail there about his words, but look at the result so clearly stated again in verses 53 and 54. As he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Do you begin to see a pattern here? You begin to see a pattern. This is what Jesus had to put up with all the time in his ministry. Constantly being on guard to make sure that things happened according to the prophecies that he knew from the scriptures. Not to trigger a response too great too soon. And yet, knowing that he was going to die for these people's sins too. When they once understand. What do we take away from it all, brethren? Well, it's interesting to look at this tale, because you and I can see by now this pattern we're seeing. People can become consumed by their attitudes, can they not? Could such a thing happen to us? Could we sort of be consumed by an overall attitude? Could it begin to color or distort or taint our overall view of the beautiful possibilities that God's given us by calling us to His truth. We and you and I, we have an astounding blessing and miracle that's been performed in our minds. We cannot set it aside. These people have lost their sense of proportion, their sense of fairness. By now, all they wanted to do was get rid of him somehow. We keep seeing these phrases that they might have something of which to accuse him. That was in their minds. In Luke 13, the chapter or two further, it gets even worse. We pick it up in verse 10. It says, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and couldn't raise herself up. When Jesus saw her, he called her and said, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, so Jesus heals the woman in the sight of everyone, and the synagogue ruler speaks to everybody, and he says, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. He is publicly excoriating the poor woman who's just been healed. Talk about a stooping to a new low, a new tactic, attempt to sway the crowd, negate the miracle, make them look away from that. Christ had been teaching, that was in verse 10, that's what it says. The ruler had been listening. But as soon as he healed this woman, when Christ miraculously healed her while he was teaching, the ruler attempted to get the crowd back by correcting everybody. Of course, we know who the real target was. The target was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ powerfully and assertively answered him. The Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite! Doesn't each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? Would you leave the animal in there bawling for water? You do that. So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years. She wasn't tied up overnight in a stall like a donkey. For 18 years she's been bound up with this infirmity. She can't even straighten up. Be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. And when he said these things, his adversaries were put to shame. And the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. But here's the problem. From the ruler's point of view, they've got to turn the crowds against Jesus Christ. Because what's going to happen in the end when Pilate says, whom shall I release to you? Barabbas or him whom you call the King of the Jews? We have no king but Caesar. Release Barabbas. They had to get the crowd on their side. What follows in Luke 13 is an intensive teaching about God's kingdom through a series of parables. Luke 13 and 14, including the part in Luke 14 about counting the cost. That should be familiar to all of us. Move to John 10. The last winter of Jesus Christ's life. We'll try to hurry along here. There are still a few confrontations left. John 10, verse 22. It says, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. That's the last winter of Christ's life now, the winter of AD 30-31. Only about 4 months until his arrest and trial and crucifixion and death and resurrection. It's the time of the Festival of Lights, or dedication, or Hanukkah, a Jewish national observance, as probably most of us are familiar. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. The Jews surrounded him and said, how long do you keep us in doubt? 4 months to go now. Keep that in mind. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. You don't believe me because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me. They follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. I and my Father are one. And then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. It's astonishing. They're pleading with him, in a sense, tell us if you're the Christ. And he said, I already told you. But of course, they were looking for a political Messiah to throw off the Roman yoke, so he didn't match up with what they expected. Brethren, God's directions to us in His Word don't match up with what people expect. In our day either, do they? Feast of Tabernacles? Feast of what? You mean you don't keep Christmas? Are you Christian? Do you believe in Jesus? Aren't those questions that almost inevitably follow? Jesus answered them, "Many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews should have known better than to answer that. There isn't really any answer. They said, "For a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus quoted the Psalms. He said, "Isn't it written in your law, I said you are gods?" That's the 82nd Psalm. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture can't be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world that you're blaspheming because I said I'm his son? If I don't do his works, don't believe me. But if I do, though you don't believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Things are getting a little desperate now. What's the message for us? It's a very positive and uplifting one, brethren. He says, "My sheep know my voice." That's important. We need to know why we're doing what we're doing. And at this season of the year, we need to know why we're not doing what we're not doing. Why it is important to be what God says. Luke 15 records the parable of the lost sheep. Luke 15, first seven verses. All the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one, doesn't leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls his friends and neighbors and says, 'Rejoice with me, I've found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 just people who need no repentance." Of course, that's to get a point across. Obviously, we all need repentance. Who murmurs? You know, you go through this. Complain. Verse 2. The Pharisees and the scribes complain. They're muttering and murmuring again. There's no railing accusation or direct argumentative attempt to get crowd control here, but Christ had a message of encouragement for those who had struggled, who had a difficult pass to climb out of, like the tax collectors and the sinners, it says in verse 1. The Jewish leaders couldn't stand it in their self-righteous view of temple life. Then he follows with a parable of what? The prodigal son. I won't go through it in detail now, but certainly we get the point of those who repent and turn to God. That's what's important for us to learn. John 11, we just have three more incidents. John 11, these events immediately happen after the resurrection of Lazarus. John 11 and verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." Just listen to these words. "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." That was the core. That was the issue. They had an agenda of what they wanted, and they were not willing to listen to the Son of God. One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said, "You know nothing at all. You don't consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." He didn't say this just on his own authority, but being high priest, in a way, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Of course, that's what they wanted. That Jesus would die so they could retain control of the nation. They had no idea what was going on. From that day, verse 53, they plotted to put him to death. Shocking. This doesn't reveal a clash between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, but it shows the depth to which human nature can sink when its self-interest is threatened. And only a week or so from this point in time, the last Passover of his life would arrive. Christ would shortly enter Jerusalem in triumph. The Jewish leaders would have become completely focused at this point on destroying him. Mark 11 is our second last clash. Mark 11:27, then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders came to him, and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" You notice just the tone. They're no longer saying, "Teacher, we know that you, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God," you know, as the early soft approach was. "What do you say about this? What do you say about that?" Now they just march right up and say, "What are you doing this for? What's your authority? Who gave you this authority to do these things?" Jesus answered and said, "I'll ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from heaven or from men? Answer me." You would think after a while they would have stopped trying to cross swords with him verbally. But they were so consumed by fear that they would lose their position, that they kept at it. They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," then they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said, "We don't know." Was that the truth? Of course not. They didn't want to think what the answer might be and what it meant about them. Jesus then answered and said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And once again, they were stymied. By now, they were determined to destroy him. These confrontations were unlikely to get anywhere with Jesus. That should have been obvious. But they were attempting to lay the groundwork for the Jewish leaders' attempts to have him condemned and to have the crowd swayed to demand his execution. And they're just about there. One more reference, and then we'll think about some of these we've seen. In Luke chapter 20, verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. It was the parable about the owner of the vineyard and how the servants were sent, and then the son was even sent and killed. And it says they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him, verse 20, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous. Think about the impact of these words we're reading. Hopefully we don't just speed right over them. They sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor, the Roman ruler, the only one who had the power to put him to death. Luke 20, verse 20. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly." They didn't believe any such thing. "And you do not show personal favoritism, but you teach the way of God in truth." After the exchanges he'd had with them, if they come all buttery smooth like that, you better be watching out. "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" And they said, "George Washington." No, they didn't. They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." How do you argue with that? But they couldn't catch him in his words in the presence of the people. That's what they were trying to do. They wanted to sway the people and make the people have doubts so that when they could get the crowd swayed, and of course eventually they did, they marveled at his answer and they kept silent. There's one more shot by the Sadducees who deny that there's a resurrection. This is the story about the woman who married a man and he had six brothers and he died. And then the next one took her, the principle of levirate marriage. And eventually they all are husband to the wife and she dies. This isn't exactly like that old movie, Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. You know, you've seen that one. This one is more like One Bride for Seven Brothers. And either way, verse 40 is the result. After that, it says, verse 39, some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you've spoken well." After that, they dared not question him anymore. But the seeds had been sown. They were done. But Christ wasn't. He has a few more words to say. He said to them, "How can they say then that Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts. They devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation." That was his final public announcement to the challenges. It had become nothing more than political maneuvering to maintain the Jewish authorities' place. There was no pretense anymore of seeking knowledge or wisdom or instruction or understanding. John 11, verse 48 said it all, "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." There was nothing in the religion of the day that was anything due from God. It was a pretense. It boils down, brethren, to some thoughtful and interesting points for us. Human nature, at its core, without God's help and spirit, focuses on self-preservation. It likes to be seen to be seeking knowledge and wisdom and enlightenment. That's just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. But by looking at such a dramatic contrast, Christ versus the Pharisees, in some cases scribes and Sadducees, you and I need to see something. We need to see something deeper. It's easy to find fault with the Jewish leadership of Christ's day. I think we can readily see from these passages the truth of Mr. David Johnson's comment that I relayed to you. Judaism is no more the religion of the Old Testament than Catholicism is the religion of the New. Human beings have not understood what God's told them ever, except for a handful and a few that he has called out and given a miracle. There's some lessons you and I can learn. Let me throw some scriptures at you. I won't turn there, but you look them up. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Philippians 2, verses 3 to 5. You may be recognizing some of these as I go. 1 John 2, verses 3 to 6. And Revelation 22, verses 12 to 14. There's a great deal in all these verses to think about, this time of year or any time of year. We could all start by going back over those same 17 passages we just looked at. That's how many there were. And we can get out the personal microscope of the Word of God, and we can take a long, hard, and deep look. And then we can ask again, whose image is that I see reflected back at me? God tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." What does God see when he applies the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, to you and to me? He sees his Son. That's a pretty good trade for you and for me. That's the way we want him to always view it. And we need to stick close and make sure that we're not seeking conflict. We're seeking instruction. And we realize that just as Christ was on a collision course with the established religion and its authorities of his day, sometimes you and I may be too. Welcome to the club. It was true 3 months ago when we were all excited about the feast. It's true now as we're just hoping to survive and get past this ho-ho-ho season. Be a willing and joyful member of those that God has called out and endure. The result is going to be well worth the challenge.